As you stand, this is the collect for Pentecost. Our God, at this time, you didst teach the hearts of thy faithful people by the sending to them the light of thy Holy Spirit. Grant us now, by that same Spirit, to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his holy comfort, through the merits of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who liveth and reigneth with thee, Heavenly Father, in the unity of the same Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Please be seated. It'll help me a great deal if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. Once upon a time, I was in a very old church in Niagara-on-the-Lake. I think it is at least 250 years old, which is pretty old for a Canadian church. The minister began, this was in the General Synod in St. Catharines, in a very, very, very sad week for the Anglican Church. The minister began his sermon by telling us of how his father, who was an archdeacon, would always preach what he called a traditional teaching sermon on Trinity. But he said, times have changed. And he gave us 10 minutes on how loving and relational God can be with us, since he's in a loving relationship with himself. Those of you who know me can imagine how loudly my inner demons were shouting at how outrageous this statement was from the pulpit of an Anglican church. The reformers, those who began and founded the Anglican church more than 450 years ago, and Archbishop Cranmer in particular, thought so highly of the doctrine of the Trinity that they did not one but three very notable things. First of all, they named the first of their 39 articles of faith in the Holy Trinity. It was the most important doctrine that they had to teach the church, of faith in the Holy Trinity. Second, they retained the naming of every Sunday after Trinity in sequence until the Sunday next before Advent. So next Sunday, it's going to be the first Sunday after Trinity, and the next is the second Sunday after Trinity, and so on up till the 20s after Trinity. The third thing they did was recommended the recitation of that creed which we just said. And they said, on any day of the year, you should say the Athanasian Creed for warning against errors which from time to time have arisen in the Church of Christ. Having heard you say that, it's a grand temptation either to turn back to the beginning of it and preach my way through, which would probably take me until Christmas, or just to shut up, say a prayer, and sit down, because it is so wonderfully comprehensive. I hope you were somewhat puzzled, maybe irritated by how long it went on, but if you have a Book of Common Prayer, it's in there, and I encourage you to return to it sometime between now and next Trinity Sunday, maybe before you go to bed tonight. Have a look at what it teaches about the Catholic, that is, the universal Christian faith. I hope to show you tonight how large, how relevant, how vitally important and pastorally significant the fact that our God is one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, as Athanasius proclaimed since the 4th century when he wrote that prayer. You'll find the outline of my sermon on the back of your sermon sheet and the passage on page 1227, and it really helps me to know that you have a Bible open, for I may ask you to read along with me from Revelation chapter 4. The throne is the answer is the title of my sermon. The burden of the apocalypse, the Greek name for Revelation, this book, the last book of the New Testament, the burden given to John is one great question. Revelation wants to ask one question, and that is, who rules the world? To whom does the world, our world, actually belong? In the day that John wrote down what one day he saw and heard, the answer was very clear. The Roman Emperor Domitian. He ruled the known world. He claimed it as his own, and he demanded to be worshipped as Roman emperors had since Caesar, worshipped as Lord and God by every Roman subject, whether you were free or a slave. The scene we are presented with in Revelation chapter 4 is the turning point in the entire book. It's a doorway open to the whole rest of the revelation given to John. It is the gateway, the doorway to a completely different vision of who rules the known world. This vision of heaven is clarified, it sharpens and answers that great question, embracing the doctrine, the truth of the Trinity as it does this. It answers that question. You and I may have heard it said, I certainly have, by many critical and ill-informed about the Christian faith. You who are heavenly minded are no earthly use at all. You often encounter that if you're an honest clergyman talking with people who don't belong to your church, and you long they would. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly use whatsoever. And as so often is the case, the biblical truth is, in fact, just the opposite. John begins chapter 4. After this, I looked, verse 1, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, and you now say with me all together, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. After this refers back to John's two chapters of short addresses to seven churches in Asia Minor, and in particular to the last little letter, to the Laodiceans, who are told that Jesus himself stands at the doorway into their assembly, knocking, praying, open the door. And chapter 4, a door stands open in heaven. After this I looked, and behold. The word behold is an imperative verb in Greek. It means you must see this. You must see this. You must look. Behold, a door stands open in heaven. As a child, for me, the arrival of presents on Christmas Day for me and my sisters remained a deep mystery until I was about 9 or 10 years old. Unable to fall asleep that fateful Christmas Eve, I snuck downstairs in secret, turned the corner, and watched as my parents wrapped and distributed the gifts they would tell us had been brought that night by Santa. It was a great revelation that my parents could lie to me so deep. But it was a revelation I kept secret for many years from them and from my sisters. John has given us a better revelation. There's no sneaking involved. A door standing open in heaven. When John says heaven, he doesn't mean he's somewhere other than sitting on the rock of Patmos, the Roman penal colony for troublemakers and criminals where he's been sent. On a certain day, there on earth, a different reality was opened up to him. A voice identified as Jesus, which first spoke like a trumpet in chapter 1, speaks now in Aramaic to him. Come up here and I will show you, the voice says. And John tells us he's immediately in the spirit. Do you know the movie the Christmas carol, when the spirit of Christmas present comes and says to Scrooge, just take my hand. And Scrooge is terrified. And the angel or the spirit says, it's all right, just take my hand. And as soon as he takes the hand of the spirit of Christmas present, he's able to walk right through the window. Scrooge is. He's in the spirit. John is in the spirit. It's like a trance or a vision. But from where John is, he sees very clearly into heaven itself. He's not in heaven, he sees where God, the three in one, undertakes to reveal himself in two most wonderful ways. And through his record of this, revealing it to us. With John, my 2 points, we see the symbol of the great majesty of God Almighty, and we hear heaven's response to this symbol. First, the symbol of the majesty of God, a throne. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. In Rome, center of the known world, the emperor Nero had begun feeding Christians to the lions in AD 57. By the time John writes his apocalypse, both Paul and Peter have been crucified, and Domitian, the emperor, had 40,000 Christian believers killed. Paul's closest disciple, Timothy, has also been put to death. It is AD 96. The apostle John, if that's the writer, is now over 80 years old, and he is in exile. We were able to see what this was like 2 weeks ago in a brilliant film, St. John in Exile. Sean brought it to us, a sort of recapitulation of our 6 months in that Gospel of John. He's in exile. Above all thrones on earth, some which produce such appalling persecutions, John sees a throne in heaven with one seated upon it. John describes not so much who, but what he sees. For our author, the throne is the place of God Almighty. It is set in blazing glory of light, as if refracted over precious gems, dazzling, he says, with an appearance like gems. It's not gems, but it's like gems. The throne dominates not just chapter 4, but the entire book of Revelation from now on. Leon Morris, the Bible scholar, reports that the word occurs 47 times in the rest of Revelation, in nearly every chapter. The throne, in 12 times, it's in chapter 4 alone. The very center of the universe is seen by John through the door of his vision. It stands open. The verb in Greek is in the perfect tense. It stands open. It means it's always open. It's perpetually open. It is permanently open. And looking through it is free, free access into heaven, open to our God, seated on this throne. Sitting means your work is finished. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is named as the one seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Here, he's actually on the throne, in the supreme place of glory and honor. Now, John uses 7 prepositions which show us how everything in the created order is in some way related to the throne. See John's description, verses 3-8. I'm not going to read it just to save a bit of time, but I'll refer to it. In verse 2, one is seated on the throne. Upon it, he who sat there had an appearance, as I said, gleaming and indescribable of precious gems. Verse 3, around the throne is the appearance of an emerald rainbow. Noah's sign of peace is there in heaven. Surrounding the throne are 24 lesser thrones. On the 24 may be seated angels, or else the symbol of the entire church, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the New Testament. From the throne come lightning and rumbling and thunder, symbols throughout time immemorial of heavenly power. Even now, if you're in a thunderstorm, I defy you not to think of God. Lightning, rumbling, and thunder, but for believers, the sound of God's voice at Sinai, establishing his rule and his relationship with Israel. Before the throne are seven torches of fire, the seven spirits of God, seven the perfect number, Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And before, in front of the throne, as it were, a sea of glass crystal, impossibly rare in this day, expensive and beautiful, the sea, a place of danger, so vast, so deep and wide, the throne set in the midst, deeper and much, much more secure than any sea. And finally, on each side are four beings, like living creatures, all seeing with eyes in front and behind. The image is taken from Ezekiel chapter 1, identically. A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. These were, so to speak, meant to lift up the one on the throne. They have six wings. These seven words, upon, around, surrounding, from, before, in front of, on each side, show us what is going on in heaven right now. John was not transported to some other place or time to see what he sees. For him, heaven refers to a different dimension of reality, which is right here. It is close at hand, all around us, intersecting our world. Sean's already read from Daryl Johnson. He writes it, puts it in this way, in his very helpful commentary on Revelation. While sitting on a rock pile on Patmos, Jesus Christ pulls back the curtain for John, opens the door, and gives him a picture to help him understand what's going on in that other dimension, which, like radio waves, intersects and pervades his dimension. And since this is so, since this is true, those who are heavenly minded are not at all of no earthly use. We are the most earthly use of all, because we see the entire picture. The throne is at the center of John's vision because it symbolizes God's rule and control. Unlike us in Canada, John's audience, seven persecuted churches, regularly had occasion to witness the pageantry and splendor of royal events involving rulers, processions, festivals, and worship of the mighty emperor seated upon his throne. Have you seen what Donald Trump's Oval Office looks like these days? Have you seen it? It's unbelievable. Just burgeoning with glittering images, portraits, trophies, all reflective of the president's own majestic idea of his office. The Emperor Domitian even traveled with a portable golden throne upon which he sat and spoke words of great importance which affected the wider Roman world he visited and ruled. But in Revelation 4, we have John's portrait of the most majestic throne room of all. And we hear in verses 8 to 11, heaven's response to this symbol of power and might. And I'm going to read verses 8 and following. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns, their symbol of their honor, their heavenly honor. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, three things. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It is plain and simple worship, clarifying where ultimate allegiance belongs, reminding John and us where, in which direction, our heart's affection and offering belong. The scene unfolded in verses 8 to 11 remind us of the three persons of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is why Revelation 4 was chosen by the medieval church for reading on Trinity Sunday. It's why we're looking at it. It's because of what heaven's worship is. This is how we should respond to the majesty of the throne and to the one seated upon it, who in verse 11 is called our Lord and God. Our Lord and God. As opposed to Domitian or any other earthly pretender. Worship is to be God-directed, and everything we do on a Sunday evening ought to resist our natural human attempts to sneak in our own agenda into the service. It is wonderful that we call it, have you ever thought of this? It's called an evening service. It's a service of Him seated on the throne, the Son, authorized by God the Father, to rule over the entire universe, over every galaxy, over every star, every sun, every planet, every plant, every molecule. Service enabled by the Spirit to our wholehearted response of love. It is the crowning wonder of the gospel, enacted before our eyes as we read and thus see that in heaven, day and night, all creation never ceases to pray, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's the way Ben Roberts pronounces that word. I think it's really helpful. Almighty. He was the Creator. He is the Spirit. He is to come one day as the Son. At the sound of this acclamation, the entire church gathered before the throne is unable to remain standing. They kneel. They cast down their golden crowns upon the glassy sea. That's where that lyric comes from. When we go to church, it is just so important to remember that we are entering a service that is already in progress. Since distinct from any of the world's worthies, this one, verse 11, created all things worthy just by His word. For because of His will they existed and were created. The 24 know, and they say in worship that every heartbeat, every breath, every moment of life are owed to the Holy One upon the throne. No one else is worthy of this acclaim. No one else created. No one else sustains the universe. It's not just out there. We wake up in the morning and have breath. The sun rises and sets because it's been set in motion by this one. All the universe, and we are a part of it. We're put in our places by this. We're shown how we must respond to Jesus Christ seated on the throne. All life flows from and returns to and revolves around the throne at the center. The vision of the throne in heaven here in Revelation 4 is the answer to every question when faith and obedience and joy falter. Here is the answer to every impulse of praise and thanksgiving, every impulse of joy and love, of wonder and amazement. Here is the answer to perplexity and to pain and pressure from the world, especially when we are tempted to surrender to suffering and persecution and loneliness and difficulty. For the surest way to gain, indeed for most of us regain, a proper vision, a perspective of our personal circumstances, is to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation began, "I was on the island of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's day." It was while he worshiped that John saw and heard and was able to remember and record the vast spiritual treasure before him. Many people today believe that we are in our humanness, fundamentally physical creatures, with a varying degree of spiritual awareness. The truth is shown here to John that in our humanness, we are fundamentally spiritual creatures with a settled degree of physical awareness. On the rock of Patmos, John discovered himself, as did Moses and Jacob and Paul and Peter before him, that he was standing on holy ground, in a church, in a chancel, as it were, as I am, set before a throne. And he found that if he did not worship alongside the heavenly host, then the rocks themselves would cry out, "Worthy is the Son of God." And on this Trinity Sunday, I have been honored to speak to you in his names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Amen.